If you would take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of Mark as we continue to work our way through this Gospel. We're in Mark chapter 11, which is somewhere in the middle of the Passion Week. It's probably either Tuesday or Wednesday, most likely Tuesday. And of course he was crucified on Friday, so time is drawing near. Mark chapter 12, not 11. Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. We had just seen one group of men come and confront Jesus, and then in verse 13 we read, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." In this particular section of Scripture, we see that Jesus is certainly no longer avoiding his enemies and laying low, but he is in the lion's den, so to speak, of those who oppose him in Jerusalem. He had come into Jerusalem in a very public manner, riding into the city on a donkey, essentially declaring himself of the line of David and a rightful heir to his throne. He also very publicly cast out the vendors and the money changers in the temple, acting like he was a priest, which the scribes and the Pharisees did not understand how he could act like a priest. And they confronted him on whether he was authoritative, had the authority to do such things. Those in political power certainly took notice of him riding into Jerusalem and the ticker tape parade that he had, and of his clearing out the whole temple, which disrupted business significantly for a day. And they began to respond to him directly. They had sent a delegation of the Sanhedrin itself to directly question Jesus already regarding the nature of his authority. "Who do you think you are casting people out of the temple? You're not a priest," which he disarmed and threw back in their face by questioning them about the nature of the authority of John the Baptist. And we talked about how the baptism that John gave Jesus ordained him into the priesthood, and he certainly did have the authority, but they were too terrified to talk about John the Baptist, and so they walked away with their tails tucked in. He followed that up with a parable foretelling the condemnation that was coming of God against them for their plotting against him. Yet how did they respond to this? They were told that God was going to bring judgment against them because they were plotting to have him killed. Did they fall on their faces and repent? Did they seek the Lord's mercy? Did they admit their sin? No. They continued to plot and to scheme, and they continued to send different delegations of men up to Jesus to challenge him with different strategies, all intended to find a chink in his armor, hoping to undermine his growing authority amongst the people, which is something they feared and were envious of. Notice the very first words of verse 13. "And they sent." Who's they? It's the Jewish leaders who desired the authority that had been given by God, but they desired to have all authority over Israel. They did not like the fact that someone else was coming in, stealing their thunder. They were refusing to give up. They were refusing to be self-critical and to ask themselves, what if Jesus is saying is actually true? That it can't be true. They refused to even think about that. They were refusing to allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts. Jesus had just told them they were going to be condemned for plotting to kill him in their hearts. This man knew what was going on in their hearts, and he told them flat out. And he said, God is going to convict you for it. And they just shut it off. All they were concerned about was winning a political victory rather than seeking the favor of the Lord their God and doing what is pleasing to him. They were launching an all-out negative campaign against him. First, they sent a delegation made up of priests, scribes, and elders, the three groups of men who comprised the Sanhedrin itself. In our passage this morning, they sent a group of Pharisees and Herodians, which we will consider in a few moments. And after this, in verse 18, we read that they sent a delegation from the Sadducees, the second most influential religious sect within Judaism. Then we see a scribe come and question him. Over and over and over again, they keep sending different groups of people with different tactics, all attempting to undermine him. And Jesus disarmed every attack and increased in popular opinion about himself. His poll numbers kept rising, even though they had all these negative ads running on every station. And it drove them nuts. Then we reach chapter 14, and we read that they had given up trying to challenge Jesus openly. And what does it say they did there? It says there, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. They tried confronting him in the open at first, but they were humiliated by that and embarrassed by that. And so they sought to do it by stealth. That's the big picture. We are looking this morning at the second of these two groups, or the second of these numbers of groups that were sent by the Jewish leaders to oppose Jesus. And this group that we're looking at this morning was made up of very unlikely partners in crime. Very unlikely partners in crime. The Pharisees and the Herodians. This would be to see the Pharisees and the Herodians working together for a common purpose in that day and age would be like seeing an opera singer and a rapper doing a concert together. It doesn't happen. This is oil and water mixing together. One commentator states that this was a strange coalition between the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious coming together for a common purpose. The Herodians were those who supported and cavorted with the Herods, the number of kings that all oddly had the same name of Herod, which was the line of the kings of Israel that had been set up by the Romans to help maintain order in the region. They were not of David's line and therefore had no legitimate authority to rule on his throne. Not only that, but the Herods were not even full-blooded Jews. They were only half-Jewish. Not unlike the Samaritans, which meant that the religious people of Israel, they hated and detested the Herods. And they did not view their kingship as authoritative, yet they stayed in line out of fear of the Roman authorities which had placed them in power. But they didn't like them at all. Not only that, but the Herods were known for their immorality. And they flaunted their immorality. That means that the Pharisees hated the Herods and openly opposed many of the things that Herods did and the things that the Herodians, or those who followed and hung out with the Herods, did. The Herodians loved pagan arts, architecture, and athletics, etc., which meant they were more interested in promoting and enjoying Roman pagan culture that was being brought in to Israel than with concerning themselves with obeying the law of God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, quite different. They were extremely concerned about keeping God's law, or at least they made believe that they were concerned about keeping God's law. And they seemed even more concerned with making sure that everyone else obeyed God's law, especially those laws that they were more concerned with was the laws which they themselves wrote, in addition to God's law. The fact that these two groups of people were coming together, the extremely letter of the law, we have to obey God in every single jot and tittle, and these people who were partiers and just wanted to enjoy Roman art, architecture, and athletics, and party all the time, they came together with one another. And these two groups of people came together with a common objective and goal in mind, which is very unusual, which shows that when given the opportunity to oppose the pure gospel of grace, both the legalist as well as the very worldly people will combine forces and put aside their own differences. The only thing that both of these groups hated more than each other was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our day and age, this would be like the Russians who support a strictly atheistic social agenda, and Islamic extremists who want to destroy any and all people who do not submit to Allah and Sharia law, coming together. The atheists and the religious extremists coming together, for what purpose could you see them coming together? Russia and Islam. To destroy Israel? To destroy Christianity? To destroy the gospel? We should not count on the divisions that opponents of Christianity have with one another to prevent them from joining forces to attack Christ and his church. All throughout history, we see unlikely opponents joining together to fight the church. When these two unlikely groups joined forces, they came to Jesus with a much more subtle approach than the last group did, who came with their guns blazing, saying, "Who do you think you are? Where's your authority come from?" These guys came up and they began their question to Jesus with flattery. A lot of flattery and flowery flattery, saying, "Teacher." And then they were saying that, "We know that you are true. We know that you speak the truth of God. We know that you are not concerned with what others think of you." Which, of course, was true, but they did not actually believe that themselves. And then they admired Jesus for speaking the truth regardless of what others thought of him, which is a quality that is both admirable and rare. They eloquently reiterated those two points, that he speaks the truth and that he's not afraid of other people, by saying, "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And this restating of these two points in the opposite order formed a chiasm, which is a carefully constructed rhetorical device designed to solidify the points being made and to present them in an eloquent and educated way in that particular culture. People would have recognized that. Why am I pointing that out? The fact that they did this demonstrates that their approach, their schmoozing up to Jesus here, was very carefully constructed and it had been rehearsed. They thought about this ahead of time. They knew exactly what they were going to say to him. They basically, their schmoozing here is like a poem that was put together carefully, with intention. Thinking that perhaps their carefully rehearsed flattery of Jesus may have disarmed him, they string their question on him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This was not a spontaneous question that they just wanted instruction on, of course, but it was carefully devised question, and it was a subtle attempt to ensnare Jesus in his own words. They phrased the question very carefully as a yes or no question. Do we pay taxes? Do we not pay taxes to this guy? It was a yes or no question or an either or question, and they attempted to gore Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. When we reflect upon the question, we can see why it is that these two particular groups were coming together in this question. Each of these groups would have answered that question the opposite way. They supposed that there was no possible way for Jesus to answer this question that would be able to satisfy both groups. And they say, at least we're going to cut his poll numbers in half here, no matter how he answers it. Because he's going to tick off either all of the really religious people in Israel or all of the people who think that Roman occupation is okay. So we got him. If Jesus had simply said yes, not only that, if he said yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees could also take his answer straight to the Sanhedrin and accuse him of being in support of the Roman subjugation of Israel. And at the very least, he would have alienated many devout and patriotic Jews from following him. And if Jesus would have said, no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians who were there asking this question would have been able to accuse Jesus before Pilate of being seditious and stirring up rebellion against the Roman government, which could have gotten him executed very quickly. The question was intended to be a lose-lose question. Verse 15 opens up with the phrase, but knowing their hypocrisy. They flattered him, but knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus spoke to them. They were only saying these things about him in order to try to force Jesus into a position of having to give an answer to this question rather than deflecting it. Jesus certainly saw through their hypocritical comments, and they certainly did not believe that Jesus was true or that he spoke the truth of God. They didn't believe that was true at all. They were coming to him and they were flattering him in order to butter him up like a Christmas ham, in order to thrust him on the horns of a dilemma and throw him into the fire and cook him up. That's what they wanted. So how does Christ answer? He starts by pointing out that he knows their true intentions. And he says, why do you put me to the test? Why do you put me to the test? That's a phrase which brings to mind how the Israelites in the wilderness, after seeing God's mighty works done in Egypt, continued to put God to the test. That's how God describes their actions against him. Over and over again, you have put me to the test in this wilderness. And because of their putting God to the test, God told Moses that none of the adults who were brought out of Egypt will see the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. While pretending to be innocent and asking an honest question, their real intent was to destroy Christ, was to put God to the test. They were acting just like their forefathers in the Old Testament did when they sinned against God. When they did not trust in the promises of God. When they did not trust in the goodness of God and his love for them. But only sought their own personal gain and political interests. After revealing this sin in their hearts and phrasing it in a way that reminded them of that this, you're committing the same sin that your forefathers did in the wilderness, Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. I think if we understand what a denarius was, and if we understand something about some of the recent history right before this conversation took place, it'll help us to understand this conversation in a more meaningful way. A denarius was a silver coin minted by the Roman government that was equal to approximately one full day's wage for a manual laborer. It was also the amount that Rome imposed upon all men in the empire to pay in the poll tax, which was the specific tax that this group of men were questioning Jesus about. If you remember, when Jesus was born, why did his parents go to Bethlehem when they lived in Nazareth? Because there was a census taking place. Do you know why they were taking a census at that time? Because Caesar wanted to impose a poll tax. He wanted to know who everyone was, how many people were in each town, where they were from, who their family was, so he can make a list. And from that list, he says, okay, everyone on this list needs to pay me one full day's wage a year for this poll tax. That's why he did the census. It was one of the main reasons. In order to better understand the difficulty that some Jews had in paying this particular poll tax, we need to understand a couple things. First, Rome used to be run by a Senate, which is something we learned about in, I think, the first week of church history. But by this time in history, the Roman system of government had shifted into an emperor cult, where it wasn't just run by representatives that were elected by the people in a senate. It was run by the emperor, who was calling himself God. It was an emperor cult. That's important here. They believed that the reigning Caesar not only held supreme political power over the empire, but that he was the son of the god Augustus, and so that he would hold supreme power over all things religious as well as political. That's what the Roman Empire believed and taught at this point. The idea that the emperor held both political and religious authority was exemplified on the denarius coin itself. On one side of the coin was the likeness of Caesar Tiberius's head, who was the reigning Caesar at this time, with the inscription that said, "Son of the divine Augustus," son of the god Augustus. On the other side of the coin was an image of Caesar sitting on a throne, wearing a crown, and being clothed as a high priest. The inscription on this side of the coin read, "Pontiff Maxim," which in Latin means highest of priests. It is not surprising then that some of the Jews strongly objected to using this coin. Viewing the coin itself as idolatry. And for a Jew to use this coin, especially in paying taxes to Rome, would have been akin to worshiping Caesar as God, or bowing down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. That's how a lot of Jews looked at it. It would be akin to worshiping Caesar. And many Jews preferred to die rather than to pay the poll tax, and many Jews actually did. There was a revolt that was led by a man named Judas of Galilee, who led a revolt against Rome when they imposed this particular tax. Not because he didn't like taxes. It wasn't no taxation without representation. It was, he felt this was idolatry and sinful. And Josephus talks about him in a few of his earlier books, and he cites him as saying that taxation is no better than downright slavery, but it was also viewed as worshiping Caesar and acknowledging him to be divine, and as a Jew he couldn't do that. He hated the idea of using a coin that presented the emperor as a god on it, and he died in that revolt, as well as many other Jews. Knowing that recent history about how many of the more religious Jews felt about this, the revolt had been squished, and everyone in it had been killed in a pretty forceful way. The Romans were really good at doing that. So the people that still had these feelings or desires were really quiet about them. You don't want to publicly say that you desire to revolt because you're going to end up crucified. But knowing that, when Jesus asked these men to bring him a denarius, and they did, this demonstrated, first of all, that though some of them might idealistically oppose using the Roman denarius, they had one in their pocket. He said, "Bring me a denarius that I may look at it." Okay. They have one. He's revealing their hypocrisy here. If you're saying that it's wrong for us to even use these coins, why do you have one on you? Thank you for providing this. Jesus didn't have one himself, but they did. They themselves had the coin. They themselves benefited from using it as common currency. And it subtly revealed their hypocrisy in asking this question. First of all, it was very subtle, but it's interesting that that's how he started. Next, Jesus asked them this question. "Whose likeness or inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And the tension must have been very thick at this particular point. And Jesus gave his answer to the question. And he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He masterfully demonstrated that honoring God does not require Jews to dishonor Rome or even the emperor by refusing to pay for those things which Rome had paid for them or provided for them. The Jews didn't like the Roman Empire having authority over them, but they sure liked a whole lot of things that Rome gave to them. Rome had given them lasting peace with their enemies. No one could attack Jerusalem. No one would dare attack Jerusalem. They didn't even have to worry about that. Because if anyone attacked Jerusalem, their whole Roman army would squish them. They were protected. They were safe. More safe from from invasion than in any other time in the history of Israel. Rome had given them a relatively orderly society. They had given them police protection, a decent court system for that day and age, good roads, clean running water through aqueducts to cities that didn't have it before, etc., etc., etc. Sewage systems were brought by, all kinds of things that we take for granted today. Rome gave all of these benefits to the people of Israel. And to receive these blessings from the civil government implies that those who are under its jurisdiction have a responsibility to pay taxes, making those benefits, which they enjoy and benefit from, able to be funded. So basically, Jesus said, yes, we should pay the poll tax. But he qualified his answer by stating that the emperor should be paid only what is due to him. And not more than that. That's the implication there. A Jew could pay this tax without giving to Caesar that which was due to God alone. And by drawing a distinction between what is due to Caesar and what is due to God, Jesus was rejecting the claim of Caesar to be divine. I'll give to Caesar his money and the coins that have his picture on them. I'm not going to bow down to him. I'm not going to acknowledge him as God because I'm going to give to God what is due to God. He rejected the claim of Caesar to be divine, while at the same time acknowledging the fact that he was the rightful earthly ruler of the kingdom of Rome. He was submitting to that authority. And when we submit to earthly authorities, what are we really doing? We're submitting to God. We read in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Even authorities that think that they're the sons of Augustus. Caesar Tiberius was put there by God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, they resist what God has appointed. Neither the Pharisees nor the Herodians could disagree with what Jesus said here. And they marveled at his wisdom. He answered the question, which they didn't think he could do. He didn't get stuck on the horns of a dilemma, but he kind of took those horns coming from those two different sides, kind of flipped them around, and he kind of poked each of them back, if you think about it. Because Jesus taught those proud Pharisees that they should not refuse to give Caesar what he is due, because Caesar was given his authority by the Lord. And he taught the worldly Herodians that they ought to give God what is his due as well. They were failing to do that. Both of them were failing to do one of those things. He took their horns, flipped it around, and stuck them. And they marveled, it says. They marveled. We learn from this passage that Christianity was never intended by Christ to interfere with man's obedience to civic authorities, even when those in authority over us are not Christians. It's not the purpose of the church. The idea of Christendom is not something that we ought to pursue. We ought to welcome it when Christ himself comes and sets it up. But Christianity was never intended to interfere with man's obedience to civil authorities. We should never disobey the ruling authorities unless doing so constitutes a sin against God. Rebelling against authority should always be a very last resort for us. We should always seek to obey both those whom God has put in authority over us, as well as God who is in authority over them. It's a very last resort to rebel against authority. And then only, we should only rebel when not rebelling would require us to sin. If you can obey without sinning, obey. And may the Lord grant us an extra measure of the spirit of wisdom of the Spirit of Christ as we seek to honor him in all things, including giving honor to those whom we have a hard time honoring, but those whom God himself has ordained to rule the kingdoms of this world and have placed them in authority over us. Let us seek to give them the honor that is due to them without forgetting to give all that is due to God to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we recognize that there is often a difficulty in our lives to know when we should obey secular authorities and when we should obey you. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to be able to live in subjection to both. We pray that we would honor you and that we would glorify you in the way in which we submit ourselves to the authorities which you have set up and to your authority as well. Teach us, Father, to not be like the proud Pharisees and to commit their error, and to not be like the worldly Herodians and commit their error as well. Teach us to be more like Christ. Teach us to fulfill our responsibilities in both of these realms as we seek to honor and glorify you above all things. Help us in this, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.